Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read from chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, 10. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return, for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray once more. Father, we are so grateful. We are so humbled, Lord, and yet so grateful of your love, of your grace, of your kindness toward us. Father, we pray as we meditate on your word, as we meditate further in on your love and grace and mercy, Lord, speak to us, meet with us, touch us. Lord, help us to come to know you, really know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our passage, Paul is recounting what happened in his relationship with Thessalonians. After the initial receiving of the gospel and Corinthians, Thessalonians, not Corinthians. Thessalonians were, you know, they were in the power, they experienced the power of God and the presence of God and the joy in the Holy Spirit. God really met them and you know, they were beginning to grow under the ministry of Paul because of what he calls here afflictions, meaning persecutions from the people of Thessalonica, especially the Jews in the city. They started to cause trouble and riots and all this things that Paul had to leave. Right? So that's where that his picking up there, right? And he said, you know, we've been taken away from you for a short while, but he says, in person, not in spirit. Right? Paul here, you know, some of us, mainly me, I'm like out of sight, out of mind. But Paul, no, he says, no, not in spirit. He says, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Even though he had to go away temporarily, he really wanted to be with them. You know, he really wanted to be with them so that he tried more than once to go to them, verse 18. But he says, Satan hindered us. Now, we don't know exactly how Satan hindered Paul from coming back to Thessalonians, right? We're not told, so we don't know. But he did. So Paul couldn't go. So he was so wanting, you know, he really wanted to go see them. And then he really wanted to find out what happened after he left in terms of their faith, right? He says, did the tempter come, Satan come, through persecution and tempted them, meaning they caused them to forsake their faith in the threat of physical, psychological, social persecution? And then his labor would be in vain, verse 3-5. Right? So he could endure it no longer. So he wanted to find out about their faith. So he sent Timothy. Timothy, go and find out what is going on, what happened, especially to their faith. You know, are they still faithful to God and following Christ and hanging on? Or what happened, right? So Paul was fearing, right? He was he was afraid, right? That they were falling away from faith. But Timothy came back with good news, right? Of their faith and love, and not only faith and love in God, but they thought kindly of Paul, and he wanted to see Paul just as Paul wanted to see them. So Paul was greatly comforted. And he's giving thanks to God for this. So in this passage, we can't cover everything tonight, but I'd like to focus on two things. Why did Paul desire so much to see them again? What caused them to want so badly to go and see them? So that's one thing we're going to... Because he gives reasons here in the passage why he wants to go and see them. Second thing, I'll talk about it after I do the first. Okay, so why? So even before we come to this passage, he already told us in chapter 2, verse 7, he says that when he was with them, he developed this kind of relationship where he was like a nursing mother, tenderly caring for her own children, having so fond an affection for them. Right? So that's, Paul already gave us, right? We said that Paul didn't just preach the truth and gave them important information to them, but Paul developed this relationship of motherly love, right, where he developed a strong and good affection for them. So first reason is he missed them because he loved them, he cared for them. Because he had all this loving, caring affection for them, he missed them. So he longed to see them. But more specifically, he mentions that Thessalonians are his joy, right? Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Exaltation means joy or happiness, right? So the reason why is this is very human. See, I love this about Paul. Paul doesn't say, because it's the right thing to do, or because I'm a holy person and this is a holy thing. He doesn't do that. He says, you make me so happy, right? I'm so happy when I'm with you, right? So I really want to see you because I want to be happy, right? Why do I want to see? Because you are our glory and joy, right? Crown of joy. So that's one thing he says. And well, second thing I want to talk about is like I want to talk more about what does it mean that they are his joy and glory and crown of exaltation, right? So we'll talk more about that later. But that's the first reason. He had this emotional, loving, caring attachment towards them. So he missed them, and he wanted to be happy by seeing them again, right? So that's the first reason. Second reason, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them as to their faith, right? So obviously, he wanted to strengthen their faith and encourage their faith, but he couldn't do that himself, so he's doing that through Timothy, his son in faith or his disciple, right? So obviously, another reason is that he wanted to see them to encourage and strengthen their faith. So that, he says, verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. He wanted to strengthen and encourage their faith so that when these afflictions or persecutions come, he did not want their faith to be disturbed or for them to lose their faith or their faith to be hurt by these afflictions, right? So he wanted to strengthen their faith and encourage their faith. So that's the second reason he gives in verse 2. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, another reason is that he says, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that tempter might have tempted you. So he was really concerned about them, right? He was really worried for them. So he wanted to find out what was going on with their faith. He was fearing, right, that Satan would have destroyed their faith. So he wanted to find out. Lastly, in this passage, verse 10, he still wants to go there. Verse 10b, so that he may complete what is lacking in your faith. Right? So this is, I believe this is, he understands that even though they have faith, you know, faith is not on or off, black and white, either you have or you don't, but faith is you have it, but your faith, you could talk in terms of lacking that needs to be completed, or you could talk about it in terms of growing. You have young faith. So Paul recognizes that they're still young, and he wants their faith to grow. So he wants to go there so that he could help them, he could disciple them, he could help them to grow in their faith. So that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to go there to complete what is lacking in their faith. So that's sort of what's here, right? He says he really wants to, this is what's in the text. He says he really wants to, he desires to go and see them, and then he gives these four reasons. And if we step back and start, as we start to meditate on this, first of all, his relationship with them is both give and take. That's not the right way to say. It's a two-way, right? They give him joy, but also he wants to do good to them. He wants to bless them and strengthen their faith and protect them from persecutions, right? So it's not just one way, but it's two-way street, right? And what I was meditating is that as I was reading, I was thinking, wow, wouldn't it be great if I could have someone like Paul writing these letters for me, or someone like Paul who cares for me so much that, you know, wouldn't it be great if someone finds me to be a great joy? And, you know, not only that, he longs, he greatly desires to come and, like, strengthen my faith, right? Like, he wants this person wanting great, you know, he loves me so much that he wants to build me up. He wants me to be a better Christian and stronger Christian and more faithful, more faithful disciple of Christ, right? Someone to really want that for me, right? And so much so that if he doesn't find out what's going on, he gets worried and he sends his disciple and say, find out what's going on with John. And, you know, last time he was kind of bumming out and he was lazy. Find out what's going on and make sure he's doing okay, right? Wouldn't it be great? So I was thinking like that. But if I just stopped there, that would have been kind of discouraging, because I don't know, there may be someone out there, but as far as I know, I can't think of anyone, right? But here's a great thing. If in the bigger context of how this thing works, right? If we just stop there, it's easy to think Paul is doing this because he's Paul. See, a lot of times we think like that, right? Paul is so loving. See, a lot of times when we read it, we're not even impressed. Right? Because, this is Paul, you know. So, of course, he's going to be so loving and so caring, right? But if we think like that, we're missing the point. Because in New Testament, how this works, and how the reason why Paul will not be glorified as the greatest living, you know, or not living, greatest dead, and living, Christian ever live, and Paul is not going to be hailed as this wonderful hero, is that because of what Jesus said all of the Bible, but particularly in Matthew, when Jesus says, let your light shine among men, right, so that they may see your good work, like love and caring and affection for other people, and glorify your Father in heaven. See, this is a very important biblical principle. If done biblically, when people see your good work, like Paul here is doing his good work of love and caring and affection and sincere desire for their good, when that happens, people should see that and glorify God in heaven. Why? This is very important, $64,000 theological question. Why, in the Bible, when you see someone, genuine Christian, loving, like Mother Teresa, or someone selflessly or passionately loving, caring for the poor people or lost people or laboring hard and caring with the genuine, why do we not praise that person but praise God? Any brave soul? Okay. Because of two-part answers. One is that if God did not show that person same kind of grace and mercy and kindness and affection, that person would not be able to love others in the similar way. Right? So that's the biblical. So it's not because Paul is this supernaturally loving and awesome and great and profound and spiritual person that he's doing this thing. Remember, he was going around killing Christians, right? The reason why Paul could do this, because God showed Paul amazing passionate, great love, so that Paul is able to reflect that in his life because what God has done. That's why we praise God. We don't praise the intermediary instrument. We praise the source, right? If I send you a great present, you don't praise the UPS man. Right? You don't kiss the mailman, right? You should thank the giver. Just like that, when we receive the love of God flowing through Paul's life, we don't ultimately praise. I mean, we should thank Paul here and there, but we don't praise. We don't focus on Paul. We praise God, right? So that's one aspect. The other thing is that the reason why Paul is able to give this kind of love, and they're receiving this unbelievable love from Paul, is because that is the love God has for Thessalonians. Meaning, it's not just Paul who cares for Thessalonians and who cares, you know, who has this tender, gracious love towards Thessalonians. It's actually God has that love for them. But it is coming through Paul. And this is very encouraging. It's because, actually, in the New Testament, in the Bible, it's not just Thessalonians. We are loved this way. I say, oh, I wish someone would love me like this, but somebody does love me like this. In Christ, God loves me like this. God wants to protect my faith. God wants to strengthen my faith. God wants to love me tenderly like a nursing mother. And God wants to instruct me and encourage me like a loving father. That is the biblical reality. That's clear biblical teaching. It's just that is illustrated through Paul. And that's hard for a lot of us, right? Because for many different reasons, part of it is just the world tells us that you have to earn love. If you want to be loved, earn it. Perform. Be that great person or get that straight A's or do this or do that, look a certain way or do a certain thing. Then people will love you. That has been so deeply ingrained in some of us. Or some of us, when we were young or whatever, we were hurt, we were sinned against, so that we have this, like, no one can really love me. Some of us, we have that, right? Which is not true, because someone can love you if they want to love you, regardless of who you are. But point is that, so a lot of times we, you know, we revere God, we think God is, you know, God, and right? But a lot of us, we have very hard time that God actually has this, God is for us, me, right? Like, does God care about me? Is he for me? Does he want good things for me? Is he committed to my well-being? Does God really love me? Does he have these affections for me? And a lot of us at a gut level, emotional level, we don't feel like that. So a lot of times we're just very hard on ourselves and very critical, right? And we beat ourselves up, right? So when our sinful nature or the world or Satan comes and say, you know, John, you're no good, and we say, amen. Yeah, you suck, right? Yeah, you deserve that punishment, or you deserve, you know. We do that even as Christians because we are thinking that we can only love when we deserve to be loved. But what the Bible tells us is that in Christ we are loved, we're cared for, and God is committed, and he wants us to bless us, and he's for us, not because we deserve that love, but because God is loving and gracious. So that in Christ, if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, the unshakable truth is that there is this unbelievable love, whether you like it or not, or whether you acknowledge it or not, that there is this love in Christ for each one of us. So this is kind of weird because, you know, like I'm the one who says, don't go around and say God loves you, right? Because we don't know whether that person is in Christ or not. But when you are in Christ, you need to affirm this over and over because you are love. And this is kind of testimony, my testimony time. Because, you know, I struggle with this, right? Because I could, you know, I don't usually like show a lot of my emotions, but I know some of you don't believe this, but I'm kind of harsh on myself, and I have this tendency to sort of put myself down. And yeah, so one day I'm driving, I should listen to NPR, but one day I was listening to 88.9, Family Life, and there was this song, and that song says, like, I know you are for me, right? And she was kind of keep repeating that, saying to God, right? And that really struck chord, because my immediate reaction was like, wow, wouldn't it be great if that was true for me, that God was for me? Because I find myself, I don't feel like that. But I, you know, when I thought about it, that is true in Christ. But just that a lot of time we don't feel that. And what we need to do, not based on our worthiness, but based on God's great praiseworthy grace and mercy, we need to affirm that truth if you are in Christ, because that is the truth. In Christ, God is for you. God is committed to you. That's what it means that God, that's the whole purpose of Jesus coming and dying on the cross, so that he could be for us and love us and commit himself to us and work for us for our good when we trust ourselves and entrust our lives in Christ and trust and obey him. That's the whole point. So I really pray that as you, not just in this passage, but particularly this passage, as we see the love of God flowing through Paul, I pray that you could see and you could preach to yourself that this is the same love. You don't have to say, oh, they're so lucky, they're so lucked out. No, we're on the same boat. It's the same love, same commitment, same passion, same affection in Christ is for there for anyone who is in Christ. So that's my first point. Second point, what does Paul mean when he says Thessalonian Christians are his hope, his joy, his crown of exaltation, and he even says his glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Not only that, in verse 8 he says this. This is, if you sort of slow down, he says, wow, I can't believe he said that, right? He says, you know, he was really worried, right? He was in fear. He was like, he couldn't bear it no more, so he had to send Timothy, right? But when Timothy came back with good news, he found out that they were actually standing firm in their faith. And what he says is that, verse 8, now that I found out that you're strong in faith, we really live, right? Before, what I was doing when I didn't know how you were, I wasn't living. That was miserable. I was like dying. But now, oh, you guys are doing well. I could now really live. Right? So what does it mean? I think it means this. You know, in 1 Corinthians, those of you who study 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about in ministry of the ministers of the gospel, you can build, you can talk about the ministry in terms of building with wood, straw, and hay. Or you could build it with your ministry with gold, silver, and precious stone, right? And on the judgment day, God is going to test what you have done with, it's so metaphorical, with fire. If you build it with hay and straw, it's going to burn up. Boom, you have nothing to show for, right? So you're still going to make it into the kingdom, but no glory. You have nothing to show for, right? You all that was wasted. You have, right? Whereas if you build it with gold, silver, and precious stone, it's going to pass the test of fire, that's going to be your reward and your glory at the day of on the day of judgment. I think that's why Paul says, they are his joy or crown of exaltation in the presence of our Lord at his coming. So, some people feel very uncomfortable at the idea of reward, right? Especially at the idea of reward when Jesus comes, right? Because we have this sort of very allergic reaction towards anything, is that going to be righteousness, works righteousness, or am I going to earn this reward and things like that. But Bible talks about reward all the time, right? Jesus talks about reward. Paul talks about reward. Everyone else talks about reward, right? So it's a very biblical idea. And that 1 Corinthians passage affirms this, right? So, but what's going on? How, in what way, the Thessalonian Christians are Paul, they're going to be Paul's joy, glory, and crown of exaltation, right? And sort of immature or crass, false understanding, immature understanding of this, some people have, I believe, is how people say, oh, I led 5 people to the Christ. Just more people you do evangelism and they come to Christ, sort of more, rewards, right? It's like bigger mansion, right? So, it's like, oh, you only have 2, I have 78. It's like, well, I'm going to have a bigger house. I'm going to look down on you from my balcony, So, well, right? But, like 1 Corinthians, it's not that simple, right? Because you can do a lot of ministry, but it can all burn up, right? So, how does this work? So, in two ways, it's like two sort of areas of concern is, this sounds awful selfish or self-centered. Why is this good? If we are like doing ministry or loving people so that we could be happy, that sounds very self-centered. How is this good or how is this biblical? That's one question. The other thing is, this doesn't sound like glorifying God, but just glorifying ourselves. How is this God-honoring? This sounds like just we're going to be proud. If we try to do this, we're just going to be proud. So those two concerns, right? But biblically, it's not like that. So let me explain. One is that, is it self-centered? So when I minister to Steve, right? And if Steve, you're my joy, you're gonna be the gem in my crown, and when Jesus comes out, it's gonna be awesome. Right, so I want him to be a good Christian. I want him to grow in Christ and be a disciple, so that he could be my joy in the day of Christ. That sounds very self-centered. Is that okay? Okay, that's the question. And I'm gonna say, first of all, there is a difference between self-interest and selfishness. And this is a very important distinction, right? Self-interest is I want what's good for me, right? So I could eat this healthy broccoli salad, or I could eat this deep-fried Twinkies, right? So if you know, it's I want to do something good to myself, and in it of itself, that there's nothing wrong with self-interest. Pursuing self-interest, that's normal, that's healthy, right? That's okay in it of itself. But if you do that at the you pursue your own interest, your own good at the expense of other people, then that becomes bad. That becomes sinful. That's what we typically call selfish, right? That's bad, right? So I don't care how my pursuit of my own happiness affects other people, even though I have to step on other people, I have to backstab and hurt other people. As long as I make money and I feel secure and I'm happy, I don't care. That's obviously sinful and that's bad. That's selfishness, I would say. But what's amazing about biblical love is that if you love people in Christ, the way we're supposed to do, is that Steve's interest converges with my interest, right? What's good for me is good for him, and what's good for him is good for me. So I don't have to choose. I could just go for it, and you know, it's going to bless Steve, and it's going to bring me joy. That's the awesome thing about how God works it out in Christ. You don't have to say, in Christ, you don't have to go, oh, I want to love Steve, so I must suffer in an ultimate sense, right? No, it doesn't. God set it up so that, no. When Steve gets happy, I get happy, right? So, you know, it's like if I love Steve and I want him to be, you know, great, grow as a Christian, be healthy, and right? I cannot help it but get happy, right? So, in Christ, we don't have to choose. And that's not a bad thing. So, healthy self-interest it converges with interests of other people. That's what's going on, right? Paul's happy, but he's looking out for the interests of other people. It's both and, not either or, right? And John Piper puts it in a very helpful way. One characteristic of this Christian love is that our own happiness is tied up with the happiness of other person, right? So when the other person gets happy, I get happy, right? And then we experience this, like someone very close to you, that someone that you really love. When they're happy, you're happy, right? If you're not happy because they're happy, then you don't really love them. That's how you know, right? That's one way to know. So when Paul sees these Corinthians, right? They even through all the persecution, they're gonna make it to the end as Christians. So they're gonna enter into the kingdom of God, which is awesome blessing for them, ultimate blessing for them. Not only that's their happiness, but that's gonna make Paul happy. Right? So that's why you are my joy. I want you to receive a ton of blessing, and that's gonna give me a bunch of joy. That's first point. For the self-interest thing. The other thing is what's also cool is that in Christ, our own happiness converges with God's glory. When done properly, when we get rewarded, when God honors us, That's actually honoring God himself. Because if you know, Paul enters the kingdom of God, or on the day of, when Jesus shows up, God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So Paul gets honored as a good and faithful servant. That's awesome for Paul. But who gets the ultimate credit? Who made Paul good and faithful servant? God, right? So when done biblically, being honored by God and displaying all the good works that we have done and being commended as good and faithful servant in the day when Jesus returned, that is a tremendous honor and blessing for us, but that does not ultimately exalt us. That glorifies God. So again, same thing. We don't have to choose. Right? We can go after the reward knowing that that's going to glorify God. C.S. Lewis, I think in Mere Christianity, but what he says is that if you inflict pain on yourself, right, not for sake of others, but not for the sake of glory of God, but if you just inflict pain, then that's no good. See, in Buddhism, in some other religion, pain is good, right? You just, beating yourself up causing pain to yourself, somehow they see that as a good thing. Or removing yourself from any pleasure or happiness. They think that's spiritual. No, biblically that's not, right? There's no inherent virtue or value in just pain or just suffering, right? We do it for the greater cause so that when we so my point is that pursuing of self-interest in a correct way is not only good to make us happy, but it is also glorifying to God and is loving towards other people. It's beneficial to other people. Right? So hope that's clear to you. So biblically that's the case, so that Paul can say, I really hope you guys become a strong Christian and grow in faith and be blessed, which is good for you, but that's going to make me so happy. You're going to be my joy, my crown, my glory, right? And that's going to also, at the same time, glorify God. Because all that's only possible through the work of God in our lives. So, let's meditate on this a little bit and talk about some application. This is a very good picture, right? So here's, if you think of life of Paul, right? What does he care about? What does Paul care about? What does he lose sleep over? Right? Does he lose sleep over his, investment portfolio because stock market's going down? Or does he care about what other people think? Right? Or does he worry about his career path? Or what? In fact, we know from New Testament, he doesn't care about anything. Right? He's hungry, he makes tents and he buys food. He's hungry, he fasts, no food, right? He doesn't care about his safety, right? He gets beat up and he gets stoned, he gets attacked. It's like, God spares his life. He's like, oh, well, I guess I'll preach the gospel more. And then he walks. He looks like he doesn't care about anything except one thing. He cares about the spiritual well-being of other Christian brothers and sisters, so much so that he says, the pressure of caring for the church is just too much. What keeps them up at night, what causes them anxieties and stress is not about food or clothing or how people are going to perceive him or whether he's going to get beat up next day or not. He doesn't care about those things. What cares is that, are they going to hang on to their faith and grow? That's what he cares about because, see, Paul knows. He's a very smart guy, right? Because he knows nothing will last except people. What's going to bring eternal joy and eternal glory and eternal reward? Money, education, social status, none of those things going to last. Only thing that's going to last and glorify God at the same time is to change lives of God's people. So what he is investing, not any other things, but he's investing on the lives of people because that's what's going to make him eternally happy, or at least part of it, reflecting God's glory. And that's the only thing that's going to last. So that's the value system of Paul, right? So he cares so much about the welfare, spiritual well-being of these people, and then he gives his life, and then he worries, and he loves, and he invests his lives for them. So a couple of application is, I really pray that we see this biblical value and ask ourselves, what are we investing in? Because if we're not investing in the things that's going to make it into the kingdom of God, it's all going to be useless. It's going to be, no one's going to care you went to an Ivy League school 2 million years from now, right? On the day of judgment, he's not going to care about A+ you got in summer course, right? What are you investing in? The thing that matters, that thing that's going to last, is people, right? So what is precious to us? What are we investing in? What are we hoping for? What's the reward for which we're living? According to this passage or example of Paul, it's the people, right? So I really pray that as you grow, that you don't value money, obviously. You don't value people's opinions, right? You don't value institutions or organizations, but you value people. And doesn't have to be a whole lot of people. Even if just one or two or three people that you really care about and you invest your time and energy so that they will grow, that's going to matter. That's going to really be our reward and glory. So, you know, it's interesting because a lot of people want to be part of their church to grow big. You know, a lot of people want a big church, you know. So I actually, when I was in seminary, I interviewed at this church. And that church was, it was a good-sized church. I think they had about 200-300 adults, and they were starting up English ministry, and they had about, I don't know, 30 people, 50 people. Yeah, right? It's a good-sized people in which they could really learn to invest in one another and grow and love people, right? But when I went to interview, all I heard is like, see, down the street, there is a church of like 1,000. And they when I interviewed, they're like, yeah, we want to grow. We want to be like that church. Like, why? Right? Because you can't be friends with 1,000 people. I can't even remember names of 1,000 people or 50 people. But because if you can, you know, a lot of it, we can get caught up and we can have worldly values and we can miss the very important point. If we start caring about the greatness of institution or organization like church, and then we just want to grow, that doesn't mean anything before God. What matters is the people. But a lot of times, people will sacrifice people or investing in people, but they will invest for the good of the institution or the organization or the church. I think that's very biblically foolish. What's really encouraging is that when you actually carefully read Paul's ministry, he did not have a mega church. He did not have a very big ministry. Did you know that historically, average sized church size throughout the church history is about 70? Right? And, you know, sociologists say that optimal group size is about 150. If it's any bigger than that, you get lost, right? So the point is not to focus on the bigness or whatever of the group. The point is the people. Are they growing? Are they loving? Are they being more like Christ? Are they growing more in terms of faithfulness? That's the point. And we need to invest in people in Christ. That means, here's the thing. In Christ, right, when we say investing and loving people, see, in what the world tells us is that people, right, we like people when we can have fun with them, right? That's how we derive joy from other people. Wow, you know, we played this game, or we did this, I don't know, we went paintballing, or we did, you know, we were eating food, fried food usually, right? It was really fun, right? That's how we measure people. Oh, I really like that person because he's fun. That person is a dud. He's boring, right? But this is how Paul measures it, right? He does it in terms of Christian discipleship, faith. That's the, right? So what gives, even though that person, this person may not really click with you, what's important, Paul, is that if this person is growing in Christ long term, he sees that brings him happiness. So that he doesn't evaluate his relationship in terms of leisure activities or just funness or conversation, you know, interesting conversations, right? But in terms of Christian fighting and Christian race, right? So there are three kinds of relationships generally, right? There are people who are helping you to grow, and there are people, if you're mature enough, you're going to help to grow, and there are sort of peers that you are walking together, helping each other as you grow, right? And I feel like, especially in our society, we need to change how we perceive one another. Because very often, in churches, we don't see in terms of that category, who are the people, precious gift from God, who are encouraging me to grow and disciple me, and then who are the people that I can encourage and I can, you know, invest in, and who are the people that I could walk side by side and encourage one another, and see them as an eternal, glorious source of our happiness and joy in the day of Christ. We don't appreciate people in that way, right? But we often say, oh, you know, we judge people or evaluate people just like the world, which is horrible. And we exclude people, or we form these cliques based on the same worldly, temporary, you know, values that we have. That's awful, right? We need to rethink. The person sitting next to you can be your glory and joy on the day of Christ. If you walk with that person and encourage that person and invest in the one another's lives as a disciple of Christ, that person will be a joy and glory and crown of exaltation on the day of Christ. But we treat people, we use people for our amusement or our entertainment. We need to change how we perceive one another, how we relate to one another, how we think of one another. We need to value one another, because in order to really grow, we need one another to speak truth and love and encourage one another by the grace of God, right? So I really pray that we can learn to value and see one another in this regard, and learn to enjoy and benefit one another like Paul did as in his relationship with other Christians. Let's take some time and have a time of prayer.